1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings 7. So 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 1 says, "The word of the Lord. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And it was built on four rows of cedar pillars, with cedar beams on the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were window frames in three rows, and window opposite window in three tiers. All the doorways and windows had square frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front with pillars and a canopy in front of them. And he made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. It was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. His own house where he was to dwell in the other court back of the hall was of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. All these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saws, back and front, even from the foundation to the coping, and from the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits, and above were costly stones, cut according to the measurement in cedar. The great court had three courses of cut stone all around, and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord in the vestibule of the house." Verse 13, "And King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze, and he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. He cast pillars, two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. It was hollow, and its thickness was 4 fingers. The second pillar was the same." And if you will, go down to verse 21. "He set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillars on the south and called its the pillar on the south and called its name Jachin. And he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. And on the tops of the pillars was lily work. Thus the work of the pillars was finished." Verse 23. "Then he made the sea of cast metal." And then in verse 27, "He made also the 10 stands of bronze." In verse 38, "He made 10 basins of bronze." Verse 40, Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, and the basin. So Hiram finished all the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowls of the capitals that were on tops of the pillars, and the two lattice works to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on tops of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the two lattice works, 2 rows of pomegranates for each lattice work, to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars, the 10 stands, the 10 basins on the stands, and the 1 sea, and the 12 oxen underneath the sea. Verse 45, "Now the pots, the shovels, and the basins, and all these vessels in the house of the Lord, which Hiram made for King Solomon, were of furnished bronze." And then if you will, go to verse 48. "So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of the Lord, the golden altar, the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the south side, 5 on the north, before the inner sanctuary, the flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of gold, the cups, snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of gold for the doors of the innermost part of the house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple. Thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David, his father, had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord." As far as the reading of God's word, you can be seated. In the first book and movie of the Harry Potter series, the trio of main characters find themselves in danger. They open a door on a floor of the castle of their wizarding school where they're not supposed to be. And following this danger, the female character, Hermione Granger, she's brilliant, she's hardworking, she's studious. She says to the other two, "I'm going to bed before either of you come up with another clever idea to get us killed, or worse, expelled." To which one of the boys, less studious boys, replied, "She needs to sort out her priorities." priorities. Interestingly enough, the word priorities, plural, has only been in use since the last century. It used to be priority, singular, not plural, priorities. Priority, of course, is the most important thing. And so some say that the idea of priorities, plural, is actually a fallacy. It gives us the misconception that there can be multiple most important things and tricks us, we fool ourselves into believing that we can successfully multitask. Well, whether it is priority or singular or priorities plural, I think we can learn something from this chapter on prioritizing. This chapter, as we have read, deals with Solomon's royal residence. That is his palace and the buildings that went along with it as the king. It also deals with the royal residence of Solomon's God. Of course, that is the temple, namely and mainly the furnishings of the temple. All that we read about the basins and the altar and the sea, the pillars and all that went into it. We saw in chapter 6 a great detail of the construction of the temple itself and its overlaying with gold, the building and the court and all that went into it. And now we're seeing the furnishings of the temple with this parenthesis in the first 12 verses of chapter 7 that describes the construction of Solomon's house. So we have details regarding Solomon's house and details regarding the Lord's house, the palace and the temple. But in what the author describes for us, we do find a priority in the midst of this ongoing construction report that we began to see in chapter 6. And that priority is this, that the God who rules over us is foremost to be worshipped by us. The God who rules over us is foremost to be worshipped by us. That is the priority. So we'll look at these two houses and see what we find in them respectively. First, we'll look at the house of Solomon in verses 1 through 12. And then the remaining verses, verse 13 through 51, we'll see what we find in the house of the Lord. So what we find in the house of Solomon and what we find in the house of the Lord. So let's look back to verse 1 to see what we find in the house of Solomon. Verse 1 says, Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. So these verses, the first 12 of them that we read, all of them describe this royal complex. It is the king's house and the surrounding buildings of the house. In the house of Solomon, we actually find five buildings here. There's first of all, verse 2, the house of the forest of Lebanon. We might think that was just a description of Solomon's house because we know that he was using these cypress and cedar trees from Lebanon, from Hiram, king of Tyre, brought down the Mediterranean Sea. And we might think it's a description of Solomon's actual house, but actually this is a separate building. The house of the forest of Lebanon was all of these houses, including the temple, were built with the cedar and cypresses from Lebanon. But this one, so much so, that it's known as by this name, the house of the forest of Lebanon. And then there is in verse 6, the hall of pillars that Solomon made. And he made the hall of pillars. And that hall of pillars connected the first building, the house of the forest of Lebanon, to a third building that we find in verse 7. And that is, he made the hall of the throne, or the hall of judgment, where he was to pronounce judgment. This is where Solomon's royal throne was, where he would sit and where cases would come to him. So we have three buildings so far: the house of the forest of Lebanon, the hall of pillars, and the hall of judgment. Then also we read that in verse 8, there was Solomon's own house where he was to dwell. And also in verse 8, he made a house for his wife, that is Pharaoh's daughter. The daughter of Pharaoh that he made the marriage alliance with Pharaoh of Egypt back in chapter 3. We read in verses 10 and 11 about the costliness of these houses. verse 9, they were made of costly stones. Verse 10, the foundation was of costly stones. And then verse 11, and above were costly stones according to measurement and cedar. And so we have all of this, these stones and the trees and all that went in to the house. And we read in verse 1 that it took him 13 years to build his own house. Now, if you think back to last week, the end of chapter 6, we found that it only took 7 years to build the temple of the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 38, the last sentence, he was 7 years in building it. And as we're thinking about priorities, some have surmised here that because it took Solomon twice as long nearly to build his own house as it did the Lord's house, that perhaps Solomon's priorities were out of order. And perhaps this is the case, but I don't think it's the author's intention necessarily to communicate that for a number of reasons. First of all, as we think of the author and his presentation here, there is very little attention given to Solomon's house. There's only 12 verses here as it's sandwiched in between this lengthy description of all of chapter 6 of the building of the temple and the rest of the lengthy description of the furniture in chapter 7 for the building of the temple. Solomon's house is placed in between that. And so there's not as much detail, there's very little detail given to Solomon's house in comparison to that of the temple. So as far as the author, from his standpoint, it is to give us the emphasis is clearly on the dwelling place of Yahweh, the temple of the Lord. Also, we're reminded that David had made many preparations for the temple. And so some of these things were ready to go. It makes sense that it would have been easier to quickly finish to finish the temple more quickly than it would have Solomon's house. And so because the temple was finished first, we might actually say, though it took Solomon twice as long to build his own house, that the temple was actually Solomon's priority. Of course, misplaced priority with building the temple is exactly what the Jews are charged with when they return from exile. This is the theme of the prophet Haggai and his message to those who had returned. They are in Jerusalem and they are dwelling comfortably in their finished paneled houses. And the temple of God remains in ruins. And so it certainly is possible, but that it doesn't seem to be the case here as it was at a later date. Solomon's house was important, and so were these buildings. His house represented God's rule among them as God anointed Solomon, as king, his covenant promises through Solomon. And Solomon being, of course, a type of Christ, Solomon was the one who sat upon the throne of Yahweh. These buildings, then, are not descriptive of a man who is autonomously, apart from God, building his kingdom, but rather they're part of the kingdom of God and the representation of God's rule among them. I think these chapters are really an ongoing presentation of Solomon's wisdom, employing the wisdom that he had asked God to give him. You remember, he'd asked the Lord to give him wisdom that he might judge rightly, to do what is right. And we've seen his wisdom employed judicially. We've seen it employed politically, as well as in business, as he works with Pharaoh and now with Hiram, this king of Tyre. And his wisdom now being used in these architectural plans and actions. This is what Solomon asked for, discerning mind, that he might make sound and right judgments. And we even have a hall of judgment where Solomon could make these pronouncements as Israel's king. The judgment hall. We also find later in Kings that the house of the forest of Lebanon was used for both as an armory and as a treasury. So these buildings are not just for Solomon. There's a national interest here, and they are formal with respect to the kingdom of God. So this is what we find in the house of Solomon, a representation of God's rule over his people as he seeks that his will is done on earth in Israel as it is in heaven. But the decorum that is described here and what is represented in these houses, in these buildings, does say a lot about God's rule, about his kingdom on earth among his people. And the decorum, the way we decorate and adorn our homes and even our lives, the adorning of our lives say much as well about the rule of God in our lives, or rather what or who exactly it is who is ruling in our lives. And so we should ask a question such as we see Solomon's buildings and his temple and all that it represented. We should ask if our lives and our homes are adorned with the gospel in such a way that they communicate to others who is truly ruling us, that we are under the rule of God's anointed king, that Christ is Lord, that we are in submission to him, that our allegiance is to him. He reigns over us. We seek his word. We seek his judgment in much the same way that these buildings would have communicated the rule of God to his people, Israel. And what we prioritize, of course, will communicate the nature of our true allegiance. So that's what we find in the house of Solomon. But in the rest of the chapter, we'll see now what we find in the house of God. As great as the royal palace was, and as great as its description is for us here, as far as detail goes, as we've already seen, it does really pale in comparison to the detail that's given describing the temple and describing now in this chapter the furniture for the temple. Again, the temple was completed faster than Solomon's house. Even greater than communicating the truth of God's rule through his king is the fact that the author's priority is on the worship of God. That his Solomon's house, Solomon's palace, his complex represented the rule of God among them. But the temple is representing the presence of God among them. And the priority is clearly on the temple. The priority is clearly on the place where God is worshipped by his people. Before Solomon came on the scene, we know that preparations were made by David. The temple was finished faster. There was a greater urgency to complete the temple than Solomon's house. And such zeal for this completion of the project demonstrates, again, as we said at the beginning, stating that the God who rules over us is foremost to be worshipped by us. Worship is the priority. So as we make our way through these verses, I want to give you a brief outline of these descriptions. I know we skipped around in the reading, and even if we were to have read the whole thing, it can be a bit tedious. But just by way of outline, and your Bible may have indentations for these paragraphs. That's also helpful as we move along. I want to give you a brief description of the decorum here of the temple, its furniture. And then just see what we draw from that what we see in the house of God with regard to the priority of worship. First, we have in verse 13 this Hiram and the description of his work. He's a bronze worker. Now, this is a bit confusing because we've already encountered Hiram from Tyre, but this is a different Hiram from Tyre. That was Hiram, king of Tyre, in chapter 6. This is Hiram, the bronze worker from Tyre. Actually, we find that his father was from Tyre, but his mother was an Israelite. And just like Bezalel in the days of Moses in the book of Exodus, we find that this Hiram here was very skilled. God had raised him up like he did Bezalel and filled him with wisdom and understanding, skill. He was skilled in this craftsmanship for all of this work that Solomon had called him to do. And so he builds here. What he builds, first of all, we find in verses 15 to 22 are these two pillars. Pillars that are, some believe, are freestanding. Others would say they're probably pillars that upheld the porch outside the temple. Regardless, they're large and they're given names. We'll come back to the names later because the fact that if you're going to name pillars, the columns, right, there's some significance here. Their names are Jachin and Boaz. Jachin means he will establish. Boaz means, and of course recalling David's great-grandfather, the husband of Ruth, it means in him is strength. He will establish and in him is strength. The pillars themselves were 27 feet tall. They were 18 feet in circumference. They were 3 inches thick. And then they were topped with these capitals of another 7 feet. So that made them about 34 and a half feet tall. Then we have the remaining furnishings are described in this way. In verses 23 to 26, we have the laver. It's called the sea. And some have pointed out how in the temple and the tabernacle, you have items like of the earth and the sea, with literally the word sea being mentioned here in the laver. and the earth with these trees that are carved and lions, all and the creatures. But then you move in and the temple, as it was lit dark but starry, almost as though you were entering heaven. But of course, in the Holy of Holies, you have the third heaven, the dwelling place of God between the cherubim. But the term here is the word for sea. It is the laver for washing. And it was large, 15 feet in diameter, 7.5 feet tall, 45 feet in circumference, 3 inches thick, and it held 11,000 gallons of water. Underneath it were 12 oxen carved, and there were three of them facing each direction, north, south, east, and west. They rested upon these oxen. And then we read also of the 10 movable lampstands beginning in verse 27. He also made the 10 stands of bronze. We had one stand in the tabernacles. We saw last week we've got 10 stands in the temple. These stands also had carts and wheels. We read in these verses as well of other basins like the laver that were made. These were basins made for the courtyard, 10 of them. They weren't quite as big, but they still held 200 gallons each. They also had stands, carts and wheels. We read of those in verses 38 and 39, the basins and their stands. And then in verse 40 through 47, we're given this summary of all that was made along with these various utensils. Hiram also, as we read, made the pots and the shovels and the basins. And he finished all the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the Lord. Finally, verses 48 to 51 sum it all up for us by telling us how Solomon made these items of gold. We read of the golden altar and the golden table for the bread of the presence, the lampstands of pure gold, and the 10, how 5 were on the south and 5 on the north before the inner sanctuary. Further description in verse 50 of the cups, the snuffers, basins, and dishes for incense and all that we read, all made of pure gold. And then in verse 51, to cap it all off, thus, all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. 7 years building the temple. All of this, we also have various dimensions that we did not mention. Various carvings, again, of those lions and trees and oxen and cherubim. And even in all this that we've said and all that we've read, we've still omitted quite a bit of detail here. What are we to do with this? What are we to make of this? Again, the issue of priority is before us. The description far exceeds in the temple that of Solomon's house. Again, the priority is on worship, that the God who rules over us is foremost to be worshipped by us. This is a God, as we saw last week in the gold, whose royal splendor is expressed by this precise detail and these precious metals. We read of gold primarily, but at times of silver as well. In his temple, he has set forth his glory. He has set forth the fact that he is worthy of our worship and our adoration and praise. As Matthew Henry put it, God who is best must be honored with what is best. In these provisions, not only do we find that God is to be worshipped, but we find how God is to be worshipped. You think of the sea, as it was called, and all of the basins for washing, likely for washing parts of the animal sacrifices, the sea for the priests to purify themselves. This is providing the way for cleansing for them. God has prescribed the way as well as provided a way for cleansing, for approaching Him. The Christ who rules over us as our King is, of course, the great sacrifice through whose blood we can approach God and through whom we find cleansing. He is the great high priest who takes us up the mountain of the Lord, who cleanses our hands and purifies our hearts that we might enter his presence. Just like the lamp of stands, we know that it is in the light of our God that we see light through the revelation of his word. We read of the bread of presence. So it was to remind Israel that God was with them, of course, and that He Himself is their provider. Now, the worship of God, then, is the highest priority, and we have not only that stated, but also the way we are to learning the way we are to approach God through these various furnishings of the temple. Priorities. I think now, perhaps in our lifetime more than ever, we need to understand and remember just how true this is, that the worship of God is our highest priority. Worship is essential. We've been hearing that quite a bit this year, haven't we, about what is deemed as essential. I remember riding out way out on Normandy Boulevard and seeing a church, and beside their sign, they put up just like a sheet, like a huge blanket, and it looked like they'd written on it with a marker, but this church had put essential. And every time I rode by, in my mind, I said, amen. Like, it is essential. Worship is an essential part of our lives. As we know why certain businesses were left open for the material provisions, right? Provision of the body. But worship is essential for the soul. And so not only is God worthy of our worship, as we see in the description of the temple, but worship is good for us. It is good for us because here we receive spiritual food, spiritual light, spiritual cleansing, communion with God. All of this is present in the temple, revealed to us. And all of this, these are benefits we enjoy in worship. But then as we close here, I want to also say that there is also in what we see in the description of the temple here, and what we receive in worship is the idea of stability. Think back with me to those, I told you I'd come back to them, but those two pillars that were put outside the temple, those 34 and a half feet pillars that were given names, the names Jachin and Boaz. Again, Jachin meaning he will establish, Boaz meaning in him is strength. Del Ralph Davis notes that they were likely mentioned with just these singular names so that they would bring to mind something. When you hear this name Boaz, what do you think of? You think of the book of Ruth. And so when they hear the name Boaz, which means, as we saw, in him is strength. When they hear the name Jachin, he will establish. They're to be thinking of the God who establishes them in his strength. The God who has, as we saw again and again, what was it in chapter 2? Yeah, chapter 2, how the word established was used again and again and again to describe the kingdom under Solomon, that God had established his rule. There was stability and there was strength. That was why it was time. The enemies were put to rest. It was time to build the temple. It's interesting, though, the idea of being a pillar in God's temple comes up again at the end in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 3:12, Jesus says, for those who endure, for those who conquer, that is, they persevere to the end, that is, those who demonstrate that their faith is genuine and true, Christ says of them in Revelation 3:12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And as a pillar, they will not be moved, but they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the idea of permanence. The idea of stability, and that's part of why worship is essential, not just because God is worthy of our worship and praise. He certainly is. But that it's good for us. Washing, cleansing, fellowship, but also stability. You know, it's really rare that you come and hear that one sermon that just changes your life forever. That happens. It does. The Lord does work in that very way at times. And perhaps you can think of times in your life where there was a particular worship service or a particular sermon that the light came on, so to speak, or the Lord did something incredible in that moment of time. But more often than that, what is more likely is not that one time, there it is, but rather the cumulative effect of the Word of God pumped into us again and again and again. Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, service after service after service, washing us, cleansing us, providing us with strength and stability, establishing us in God's kingdom, just as we have seen God establish the kingdom under Solomon's reign. So priorities. I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're here back on a Sunday evening. But remember our priorities. The God who rules over us is foremost to be worshipped by us. There's an old recipe for rabbit stew that began this way. First of all, catch a rabbit. That was the number one priority if you're going to make rabbit stew. Priorities are clear. They're clear here. They're clear here for us. Let us seek first God's kingdom. Knowing His rule, yes, but prioritizing His worship. Let's pray.